Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 9 once again. One of the greatest blessings of being a true follower of Jesus Christ is the ability to comprehend spiritual truth. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be spiritually appraised. As those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to be able to see spiritual truth and then enables us to comprehend spiritual truth, we know what most people alive today do not know. God has enabled us to understand the true plight of every man and woman born into this world. The Word of God is clear. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, every descendant of Adam and Eve ever born into this world is born in sin, therefore a sinner. That's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard of God. Because God is too pure, far too pure, to even look upon sin, God, the creator of man and woman, hates sin, which makes every man and woman the enemy of God. The Word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual death. The Word of God tells us that because of that indwelling sin, that sin nature, every man is both destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now, because every man is born spiritually dead, there's absolutely nothing any man could ever do to make himself acceptable to God. As Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And so what every man needs is to be saved from himself. What every man needs is to be saved from the penalty of his sins. What every man needs is for one who is perfect and sinless to step in and save him. That's exactly what Jesus did. God sent His only beloved Son into the world as the God-man, fully God, fully man. He lived some 30 years, tempted in every way as man is, and yet without sin. He then took the sins of all who would believe upon Himself and died in the place of those to pay the price for sin as demanded by His Heavenly Father. And then Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that all those He enables to believe could be saved from the penalty of their sins. Now, if God truly hates sin, and man is the enemy of God, then the obvious question is, why did God act on the behalf of sinners? Well, the Apostle John explains it this way, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not die spiritually, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. In other words, our perfectly holy God chose to provide a way for sinful man who was unredeemable to be redeemed. And John tells us it's because He chose to love us. But in reality, the actions of God go beyond mere love. Look at Romans chapter 5. We'll be back to Luke in a moment. Look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, that's hopeless, helpless, there's nothing we could do to resolve our problem. Our problem was sin. Sin results in death. We were spiritually dead. We couldn't fix our spiritual problem. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, He died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, more than anything else, what that describes is mercy. Mercy. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, true followers of Jesus Christ understand the concept of mercy very well. Mercy is a wonderful word. It's a soothing word. It's a comforting word. It's a blessed word. The true follower of Jesus Christ is humbled by the mercy of God because we understand very clearly who we were without Christ and what we deserved without Christ. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, you will remember that Jesus has now completed His Galilean ministry and He's headed for His death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. As He travels to Jerusalem, He continues to disciple His men. Now, in our last passage, the 12, you might recall, were arguing over which of them was the greatest and therefore most worthy of ruling in the coming kingdom. You'll remember that Jesus took the opportunity to teach them about the importance of humility. In our passage for this morning, Jesus is going to build on that principle of humility to teach the principle of mercy, because only the humble are able to be merciful. And even though our passage never does mention the word mercy specifically, it's implied in our Lord's attitude that He has come to earth to extend His marvelous grace to those in desperate need, but who in fact do not deserve mercy. And so as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, it's to provide mercy through His sacrificial death. And as He enters a Samaritan village, it's also to extend mercy to those who hate Him. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 51. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He, Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him, because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, as I said, mercy is something that only the redeemed man truly understands. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, mercy is perhaps the most precious word of all. MacArthur writes, "Mercy is a word filled with loveliness. To say that someone is merciful is to pay them the highest of compliments. It's to characterize them as loving, compassionate, tender, forgiving, selfless, caring, and protective." On the other hand, the word mercy is further enriched by how we use its opposite. When we want to describe someone as the worst, we might say that that person is merciless. The word merciless is usually reserved for the serial killers and the mass murderers and the dictators who commit genocide. Merciless people are vicious and vengeful, deadly and destructive. They feel only hate and evil toward others. And if you think about it, the way we use the word merciless only enhances the way we use mercy. The best that could ever be said about a person humanly and even divinely is that he or she is merciful. Merciful. Now, because mercy is a fundamental character trait of God, an attribute of God, we would expect the Word of God to have something to say about mercy. And so let me first of all say that both the Old Testament and the New Testament extol the value of mercy. Mercy is an extremely beneficial, valuable commodity. Couple principles of mercy. Number one, mercy is exalted in Scripture to the level of truth. This is interesting. Think through this. Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Do not let kindness, that's the word for mercy, so do not let kindness or mercy and truth leave you. Kindness and truth combined leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. In other words, God values mercy equally with truth. And God values truth higher than anything else. Psalm 138, verse 2, you have magnified your word according to all your name. In other words, because God is truth, God has exalted His Word to the very same place as His name, which speaks of all that He is. To say it another way, nothing is more important than divine truth. Understanding truth will send you to heaven. Misunderstanding truth will send you to hell. But truth must always be balanced with mercy. God is truth, Psalm 31, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 says, but God exalts mercy to the same degree that truth is exalted. If that were not true, His truth would instantly crush every sinner. And if He exhibited mercy only, then truth would be compromised. When we speak truth, the Word of God tells us to always speak the truth with mercy. That's Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Ministry then, any spiritual ministry then, should be truth tempered always with mercy. And just as truth must be combined with mercy, so justice must also be combined with mercy. Look at Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4 verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Here's the case. There is no faithfulness, look at this, or kindness, word for mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. There's no mercy and there's no truth in the land. Verse 2. Verse 3. Well, verse 2, there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, verse 3, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in that land languishes. Later he calls Israel to observe kindness, mercy, and justice. Zechariah 7, verse 9, same thing. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. The point is, God balances truth and mercy. God also balances justice and mercy. Here's a second principle concerning mercy. Mercy is beneficial. Mercy is highly beneficial. Solomon writes in Proverbs 11:17, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. So there's the cruel man and there's the merciful man. The merciful man does himself good, the cruel man does himself harm. David says the same thing, Psalm 41 verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. That's a merciful man. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Daniel counseled King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, that's obeying truth, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Let me give you a third principle concerning mercy. Mercy is godlike. Mercy is godlike. And of course, God is the perfect example for us to emulate. Just as God is the God of mercy, His children are to be a people who exhibit mercy. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're to be merciful. It's a command. David called God a God merciful and gracious. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, spoke of the tender mercies of our Lord, Luke 1:78. Paul described God as the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews described the Lord Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. To show mercy, then, is to imitate God who is merciful. Here's a fourth one. Mercy is required of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Luke 6:36, Jesus instructed believers, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful as God is merciful. Do not ever take for granted the mercy your heavenly Father has bestowed upon you. Colossians 3 verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That's a command. We are commanded to be merciful. We are commanded to be kind and humble and meek and patient. All of which is combined in that character trait, mercy. Mercy. So, mercy is exalted in Scripture to the level of truth. Mercy is beneficial. Mercy is godlike. Mercy is required of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Number five, mercy is reciprocal. Mercy is reciprocal. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they will receive mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7. James writes to caution us. He says in James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the principle is clear. You want mercy, well, give it, and you'll get it back. You'll get it back from the Lord, and you'll also get it back from the people to whom you show mercy. Now let me be a little more specific about what mercy is. MacArthur defines mercy as unconditional love, there are no conditions, unconditional love, reaching out to meet a person's need regardless of whether he or she deserves it. Unconditional love, reaching out to meet a person's need regardless of whether he or she deserves it. Mercy is activated by the suffering of others and grants them loving kindness because of their desperate condition. In essence, you take yourself out of the position of God in that you are not judging them, but being like God in that you're being merciful toward them, just as God is merciful toward you. Now, if you think about it, Scripture is inundated with examples of mercy. Let me give you two that are really striking in their example. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. Begin in verse 11. Now the heart of the king, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, the servant of Elisha had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, stop right there. That's not very merciful. Well, the story's not over. Verse 19. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And so he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. In other words, Elisha demonstrated mercy to the enemies of Israel, blinded them, took them to where they should be killed, opened their eyes so they could see that, and then he fed them and let them go. And consequently, they never did attack Israel again. Now, perhaps the most obvious example in Scripture of mercy is the story of the prodigal son. I mean, here's this favored son who has failed to listen to the loving wisdom of his father. He's violated everything in the book of Proverbs. He insists on going his own way, which results in wasting his inheritance through profoundly sinful living. And so foolish are his choices that the son even ends up eating pig slop with the pigs. If you think about it, the son does everything he possibly can to bring shame to his father. And yet his loving, compassionate, merciful father, he prays for his son. His son returns. He welcomes him back. He kisses him. He throws a party for his returned son. He puts a robe and a ring on his finger. He restores him. In everything the father does, he demonstrates mercy to one who most definitely did not deserve mercy. So, mercy is exalted in Scripture to the level of truth. Mercy is beneficial. Mercy is godlike. Mercy is required of all true followers of Jesus Christ, and mercy is reciprocal. Bottom line, in a world of vengeance, where vengeance is considered a virtue, the people of God must be characterized by mercy. Truth, but also mercy. So as we come to our passage for this morning, Jesus is going to build on this lesson of humility to teach about mercy. And this is a perfect way to follow that up, because you cannot be merciful unless you are humble. Proud people tend to be lacking mercy, and the prouder they become, the more merciless they become. Now, as always, Jesus is going to teach this lesson by way of example. By the way, this is the first recorded incident Luke records for us on the Lord's lengthy journey back to Jerusalem. What Jesus is going to do here is he's going to use a Samaritan village's rejection of him to teach his disciples what mercy is. Understand this. Spiritual virtues such as humility and mercy are the characteristics that, once learned, will enable these men to impact the world for Jesus Christ. Two indispensable lessons, two character traits they must master: humility and mercy. Now, do not forget this. As we go through this passage, do not forget this. Jesus had the power to literally wipe this little Samaritan village off of the map. He could have called down legions of angels instantaneously to wipe this little village out. Instead, he demonstrates mercy. Let's look at the text. There are two main points here, really kind of synonymous, but two main points. Christ came to offer mercy. That's why he came. And then Christ came to offer mercy to all, including his enemies. Somewhat synonymous. Nevertheless, the mercy of Jesus here is on display for all to see, especially the 12. First of all, Christ came to offer mercy. Look at verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, notice, first of all, that Luke gives us a time reference here. You see at the beginning of the verse, when the days were approaching. When the days were approaching. Apparently, some time had passed since the lesson on humility. Now, because we move so slowly through the text, you might not notice that this is a major transition in Luke's narrative. This is a major transition in the text. Up until this point in time, the focus of Luke's historical narrative has been on Christ's coming to earth. Luke records the angelic announcement of Christ's birth to Mary, the account of His birth, the incident in the temple when He was 12, His baptism by John, the temptation by Satan, the first 2.5 years of His ministry as Messiah, reaching its pinnacle at the Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John. But right here in the text, verse 51, the focus of Luke's writing changes. The focus is no longer on Jesus' coming, but rather on His going. He has now completed His ministry to His beloved Galileans. He is now on His way to die in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to return just briefly to Galilee in chapter 17, verses 11 through 37. But He has now changed His base of ministry, no longer Capernaum. And interestingly enough, most of what Luke is going to record concerning His journey back to Jerusalem is unique to his gospel. Of the other gospel writers, only John records features from the months in Judea in John chapters 7 through 11. So we have a major transition right here. Things are going to change. The focus is going to be different. And you will remember that Jesus has prepared the 12 for this transition. Look back at verse 22. Verse 21, Jesus warned them, instructed them not to tell anyone He was the Messiah, lest He be killed before His time, saying this, look at verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, mark my words, the only thing the 12 heard in that statement was, and be killed. And that didn't make any sense to them. Look at verse 44. He says, let these words sink into your ears. Get what I am saying to you. I'll repeat it again, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now that's as clear as it could be. He's telling them everything is going to change. They are literally moving from the mountaintop experience of standing in the blazing glory of Jesus Christ down to the death of their dear friend and Savior. It's also interesting to note that even though Jerusalem was only a couple of days' journey from Galilee, Jesus doesn't go directly there. And the reason for that is because there was much more for the 12 to learn, and so Jesus is going to take several months to get there. Make no mistake, He's on a divine timetable to arrive at Jerusalem at the Passover, the appointed time for the Lamb of God's sacrificial death, but there's still much to be taught. Much the disciples must learn. And so every step of the way, we're going to see the focus of Luke's writing turn to the concentrated training of the 12. Jesus is going to take the everyday events of life and use them to teach biblical principles to His men. That's what discipleship is. This training, by the way, goes from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 27. That entire section is focused on the concentrated training of the 12 as Jesus moves toward His death in Jerusalem. Commentators often refer to this section of Scripture as the Valley of Humiliation. From the Mountain of Glory to the Valley of Humiliation. Look at verse 51 again. There are some very important words here you need to understand. See the word approaching? It literally means to be fulfilled. And the point is, there were many specific days put in place by God in eternity past. And that just reminds us that everything Jesus ever did was on a divine timetable set in place in eternity past by God Himself. Jesus was always on time. When it appeared that He was late, He was always on time. He was always on God's time. He was always on the schedule set in place by His Heavenly Father in eternity past. What was the target event? His ascension. When the days were approaching, when the days were fulfilled for His ascension. In other words, God's plan of redemption was to be fulfilled by Christ's going to Jerusalem on time. To die as the perfect, holy, sinless sacrifice for sin. It's interesting. It's an interesting phrase, that phrase, verse 51, when the days were approaching. It could be translated as fulfilled, and that's the phrase we see often in the New Testament. Every single time we see someone trying to get Jesus off of His Father's timetable, Jesus corrects them or adjusts their thinking. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had to rebuke Peter to stay on track. This is not the time for hand-to-hand combat. On the road to Emmaus, after His resurrection, Jesus reminded two of His disciples, "All things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be," here it is, "fulfilled." They were set in place by God in eternity past. They needed to come to pass. After Christ ascended back to the right hand of the Father, Peter preached that the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. He did everything He was to do, and He did it on time. There's another word here. I've mentioned it. Ascension. See it? Ascension. Literally means lifting up. Lifting up. It seems best to see that as covering everything from Christ's death on the cross through the resurrection to His actual ascension into glory. Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11 talks about that. That word ascension speaks of Him being lifted up on the cross from death back to heaven. See the word determined? It speaks of something that is fixed or immovable or firmly established. In other words, Jesus set His mind on doing what the Father was leading Him to do. Now, it was not easy, obviously. And so, watch this, very important. He set His mind to endure the suffering. Now, you will remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that He prayed to His Heavenly Father, right? He prayed that if at all possible, the cup of suffering would pass from Him. But that wasn't truly an option. And He knew that, which is why Luke tells us that at this point in time, as He heads toward Jerusalem, He sets in His mind what He is going to do when the suffering hits. He doesn't respond to the suffering as much as He prepares for the suffering to come. So that when it comes, He can go back to the commitment He has made. Taken as a whole, verse 51, it's all about mercy. Every aspect of verse 51 highlights the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's abundantly clear. He's on a mission. He's on a mission of mercy to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die as the only way undeserving sinners could receive divine mercy, to redeem them from sin and eternal hell. He's doing what God demands for their salvation. He doesn't have to do this. He chooses to do this. This is mercy. And see, the 12 really needed to understand this. They thought Jesus came to usher in the physical kingdom. They thought Jesus would come and overthrow the hated Roman government, but he told them that he came to demonstrate divine mercy. They missed that. John 3. God did not send the Son into the world, what we know now as we look at Scripture, the first time, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Every single thing that Jesus did in His incarnation was based on mercy, demonstrating that He was the only way to the Father. Make no mistake, when Christ returns the second time, it will be to judge the world. But that was not the purpose the first time He came to earth. Here's our second point. Christ came to offer mercy to all, including His enemies. Look at verse 52. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him. They were all leaving Galilee. Jesus needs to send some of His men ahead of them to make preparations for lodging and food. We don't know the total number of people who would be with Him. At least the 12 would have been there, perhaps many of the 70 as well. They would need a place to stay. They would need a place to eat. What's clear, though, verse 52, is that they're leaving. They are now leaving Galilee. His Galilean ministry has come to an end. But what's so interesting here is where they go. Look at verse 52. He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. Now, why did they go there? Well, guess what? Jesus had to have told them to go there, otherwise they never would have gone there. So He tells them to go there. Now, more than anything else, verse 52 here fits Luke's focus in writing. MacArthur writes this: Matthew focuses his gospel on the Jews, Jesus is king of the Jews, the rejection of the Jews, etc. But Luke is more expansive. Luke embraces the world. He knocks down all the conventional walls. Luke is a Gentile. He writes about the all-inclusive ministry of Jesus Christ. In the Magnificat of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, Mary celebrates the blessing of God upon the Jews. But in the blessing of Simeon, in the temple of the child, in the temple with the child Jesus, Simeon celebrates the salvation of the Gentiles. Early on in the Gospel, we know from Luke's account that this is a Messiah who has come to the Jew and Gentile. And Jesus, when He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, He preaches that great sermon out of Isaiah chapter 61. He says, salvation is not for the Jews. Salvation, rather, is for the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed. It's not a national thing. It's an international thing. Luke is the one who records how Jesus spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes and criminals, the needy of society. Luke writes about the lepers and the demonized and the diseased and the dead and women and thieves and the fringes of society. We'll see in the chapters ahead, as He teaches His men about mercy, He'll deal with the poor and the handicapped and the blind and even children, which were to be seen but not heard in that society. Jesus shattered all the stereotypes. You'll remember the religious leaders, they didn't want to pay any attention to any of those kinds of people. Jesus cared for those of low status, all ages, all genders, all races, offering divine mercy to everyone. At the same time that the Pharisees and the scribes, according to Matthew 23:23, paid no attention to justice or mercy, Jesus broke all conventional stereotypes of religion. The Jews had no mercy for children. They had no mercy for women. They had no mercy for Gentiles. And of all people, they hated the Samaritans. But see, Jesus needs to teach His men that the mercy of God extends to all men. And so where does He go? Well, He goes to a village in Samaria. Now, you'll remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that when they traveled south from Galilee down to Judea, they would actually cross to the east side of the Jordan River, travel south through Berea, and then go back across the river at Jericho, and then go up into Judea. They walked around this place. They walked around this region. Those who did travel through Samaria carried their own food so as not to have to eat any of the food defiled by the unclean, despised Samaritans. If they had to go through Samaria, they were careful, very careful, to shake the pagan Samaritan dirt off of their feet before entering back into Jewish territory. Imagine some guy at the border shaking his clothes out, putting his shoes on the ground, knocking the dust off. He didn't want to carry any of that Samaritan dirt into Jewish territory. This was a typical Middle Eastern tribal hostility that we see even today. Samaritans were a mixed race, semi-pagan offspring of Israelites from the northern kingdom who were left behind when the northern kingdom was taken into Assyrian captivity. They were Jews left behind, and so they intermarried with pagans who were loyal to the Assyrian king, so in essence they were half-breeds. They abandoned their Jewish roots and their Jewish heritage. They absorbed all the paganism they could. They feared the Lord. Interesting, 2 Kings 17:33 says that they feared the Lord, and yet they served their own gods. They respected God, but not enough so that they ceased to worship their own false idols, false gods. Their temple, their place of worship, had been destroyed in 128 by a man named John Hyrcanus. So, get this. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were the compromisers, the half-breeds. They hated the Samaritans. But you'll remember, it was a Samaritan woman that Jesus first revealed His Messiahship to. What was He doing? He was teaching His men a lesson. You remember the parable of the what? Good Samaritan? They're not supposed to be good. That was a rebuke to the Jewish leaders, because the rabbis and the Jewish leaders, they passed by that wounded man. They didn't help that man. Later, Jesus will tell the 12 that the gospel would go to Jerusalem, Judea, and what? Samaria. So the message here is clear. The mercy of Jesus Christ extends even to the hated Samaritan. But notice that the mercy of Jesus goes even beyond that. Look at verse 53. But they did not receive Him. Wait, what? They did not receive Him. What's that mean? They would not allow Him to stay in their region, their village. They prohibited Him from being in their village. No, you can't. You can't. Looking for a place to stay? The disciples are trying to find a place, food and lodging. They're told, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome here. Why not? Now, this is interesting. Why not? Why didn't they welcome Him? Why didn't they allow Him to stay there? Well, they didn't reject Him personally because they didn't really know Him. They knew little of His teaching. They knew little of His miracles. They didn't even reject Him solely because He was Jewish. They rejected Jesus, look at verse 53, because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. What's that about? Well, He was traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and they knew that. Remember, as I told you, the Maccabean ruler John Hyrcanus had destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim during the intertestamental period. And it had never been rebuilt, and consequently the Samaritans, clinging to their own religious beliefs, despite the lack of a temple, refused to recognize the Jerusalem temple as a proper place of worship. And so they simply rejected everyone who worshipped there. So they tell the disciples, sorry, you can't stay here. Well, what do the 12 do with that news? Look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You gotta love it. I love it. I confess, would have been my first thought. On the one hand, you can understand it, right? They've just seen the glory of God in Christ incarnate. God incarnate in the person of Christ as the glory shone through His skin, through His clothes, blinding them. But remember, James and John were brothers. Jesus had given them the name Boanerges. What's that? Sons of Thunder. That tells you all you need to know. The reason Jesus called them that, He named them that, He gave them that nickname, is because of what we see right here in our text. This was their solution. Jesus, just blow them up. Just incinerate them. Now, where does this come from? Well, interestingly enough, most likely they had taken a note from Elijah, who had done something similar in that very region centuries earlier. You'll remember that King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom of Israel sent a company of 50 men to arrest Elijah. Elijah, however, called down fire from heaven, which consumed them. A second company of 50 met the same fate. Finally, the commander of the third company begged Elijah, just spare my life and the lives of my men. And the prophet went with him to the king, upon whom he pronounced God's judgment. That's 2 Kings 1, 9 through 16. And so no doubt here, James and John wanted to do the very same thing to this Samaritan village who had rejected Jesus. They should know the truth. They don't know the truth. Wipe them out. What's Jesus do with this? Look at verse 55. But He turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked them. And what He's saying is that they were lacking mercy. Now notice carefully, your Bible should have the next words in brackets. The words, and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Those words are not in the oldest manuscripts, which tells us that somewhere in later history, a scribe wanted to clarify the rebuke, and so he borrowed from a couple of other texts. Nevertheless, the principle that Jesus came to save the lost is clearly taught in those borrowed passages of Luke 19:10 and John 12, verse 47. The point here is that the 12 had not yet learned to demonstrate mercy like Jesus did. And He sent them to that village knowing what they would do so He could use their reaction as the platform to teach them about mercy. Apparently, they had forgotten the mercy that Jesus continuously bestowed upon them day after day after day. Now, if you think about it, mercy is the right response here because they were ignorant of the truth. Mark it down. Listen carefully. Judgment gives way to mercy for those who stop their hostility toward the truth and receive it wholeheartedly. Judgment gives way to mercy when someone gets it and responds appropriately. But when that hostility is continually fixed and persistent, then mercy is withdrawn. We're going to see that in just a couple of weeks. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Go back to verse 56. And they went on to another village. Wait, what? What happened? Well, they went to the village. The village rejected them. The disciples' solution was destroy them. Jesus rebuked them. And they simply moved to another place. That tells you that this was not the time for this Samaritan village to be judged. This was the time for them to experience the unsurpassed mercy of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus and his followers simply move on to another village. And what we will not know until heaven is just how many of those who experienced the mercy of Jesus that day later repented when they finally figured out just who Jesus really was. This is a lesson about mercy. And as such, there's much we can learn here. I often tell you that those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ wrongly expect those who are unredeemed to act like they're redeemed. We're easily frustrated. We're easily exasperated by those unredeemed people who do not act redeemed. We're slow to figure out that they probably are spiritually dead, which is why they act the way that they do. What that is a lack of mercy on our part. And so I think the lesson for us here is that we must always be careful to balance truth and mercy, speaking the truth in love. You can't shortchange the truth or you've compromised. But you can't shortchange mercy or you've compromised the message of truth. We've got to be careful to balance truth and mercy, speaking the truth in love. Our responsibility is to confront sin, call for repentance, but leave the final judgment to God. As MacArthur says, mercy is at the heart of redemptive ministry and is to be extended to all without regard to race, gender, age, or cultural background. We live in a graceless society. We live in a society that is quick to elevate someone who should not be elevated just so we can turn around and tear them down. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we're to speak the truth, but always in love. We want them to be confronted with the truth, not our attitude. And I confess, at times that's tough, isn't it? You want what's best for them. You know they're headed for an eternity in hell. You so desperately desire that they would get it, but they're dead. So all you can do is be faithful and consistent in speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. Now, as we're going to see, as I pointed out, when we come to chapter 10, there is a time when you stop casting your pearls before pigs. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. You say, well, that's not very merciful. Oh, it's the most merciful thing. They need to understand that something's changed. Hopefully, prayerfully, God would use that separation to drive them back to Himself. Just remember this as I close. The God who delights in mercy delights in merciful Christians. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Father, thank You for our time this morning. A good reminder for us. We're quick to judge others without mercy, failing to look in the mirror. Help us to remember that the very next breath we take is because You're a merciful God. If we all got what we deserved, none of us would be here. And so You bestow mercy upon those who are Your children and even those who are not Your children. The blessings of this life that they experience, not ever thinking that they might come from You. That's mercy on display in their lives. They miss it. And so help us, Father, to model what You have modeled for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.